Thank you. So, my beloved, the praise given by the Apostle Paul is great when he speaks and commends the Philippians, because they alone sent money for his needs. Even when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, though Thessalonica at that time was the capital city of Macedonia, and although he gained faithful Christians there, not even Thessalonica helped him in anything. Again, even in Thessalonica, the Philippians sent him money, and he notes and says, "Even in Thessalonica, once and twice, you sent for my need." In Thessalonica, he says, "Once and twice you sent to me in my need." What he says is striking, that you sent to me in my need, in my necessity. For truly, here we would say that the apostle accepts nothing except what is necessary for him. He does not accept what would make him rich, but only what would sustain him in life, even though he works. But the conditions under which he traveled could not always secure his bread for him, because he was constantly on the road. Only if he stayed in one place a little longer could he truly settle there and work, as he did in Corinth or later in Ephesus. But wherever else he went, he stayed only a very few days, a very short time. And sometimes, indeed, under extremely adverse conditions, for example, when he arrived in Thessalonica, or better, if you like, in Philippi, he stayed only a little while there too. When he arrived in Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up persecution against him. He went to Berea, and there too the Jews stirred up persecution against him. And from there he left and came to Athens. In Athens he stayed very briefly, and then came to Corinth, and so on. So there was no possibility, no time available for him to take up work, to labor, and always have some financial means. Not comfort, in the usual meaning of the word comfort, but simply the ability to move about. For this reason, then, he now praises the Philippians and tells them that they are the only ones. Note that it appears no church gave him money except the Philippians alone. When he says, "you alone," it makes an impression on you. What is this about? It is a matter of discernment. Could they not distinguish that Paul had needs, and that they could, and should, and were obliged to help him? After all, he is the one who wrote and gave that wonderful interpretation of the Old Testament, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." And there he says, "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is God perhaps concerned about oxen? Surely this was written for us. Shall a man who works not eat from his work? Who is the farmer who harvests and does not eat from the fruits of his land? Who is the shepherd, the herdsman, who has a flock and does not drink milk from the flock?" And again he writes to the Corinthians and says, "Is it such a great thing, if we have sown spiritual things among you, that we should reap material things from you? What are material things compared with spiritual things?" Nevertheless, he tells the Corinthians that from you I will never take anything, and I would rather die than have my boast taken from me, that I received something from you. So truly, no church helped the Apostle Paul except the Philippians alone. I tell you again, my beloved, it is a matter of discernment. One must be able to recognize the needs of the shepherds, as in the case of what he later writes to Titus, "Let our people also learn to take the lead in good works." Let our own people also learn to be foremost in good works. To be foremost in good works. What are these works, he notes, and says, "Send on their way those whom you will send to me, my fellow workers," he writes to Titus, "with diligence." Or, "so that they may lack nothing, send them supplied with whatever they need, so that absolutely nothing will be lacking to them on the road." But I underline this phrase, "you sent for my need, for my necessity," he does not say, "so that I may become rich," but "for my need." And notice this, here, within this passage, you will see his personal situation woven together with a Christian dignity, the kind that befits a true Christian, and all the more, the Apostle Paul. He notes further on that "you sent to me, and I praise you for this. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Not because I am asking you for the gift, no, but I seek, and that means I ask insistently, for the fruit that abounds in this very matter of yours. It concerns you, it is for your account, to your account. What is this fruit? When someone gives a gift, that is, material things, money or food, to someone who labors spiritually, this does not concern the receiver or the recipient so much as it concerns the giver. He is the only apostle who preserved a saying of the Lord, and this is not without significance, because it seems to have made an extraordinary impression on him. It was in the character of the Apostle Paul. "That wonderful thing," he says, "a word of the Lord. What is this word of the Lord? Neither our Gospels preserve this word of the Lord for us, nor did any other disciple. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is a happier thing to give than to take. Why? Because the one who receives is not merely in a more disadvantaged position, and that is not the most important point. Rather, it is because what he receives he will soon consume. It is a material thing, but for the one who gives, this becomes spiritual gain. The Lord said, 'If you give a cup of cold water in my name, you will have your reward. The one who drinks the cup will thirst again. The benefit for him is temporary, because it is material. For the one who gave the cup of water, the benefit is eternal.' Do you hear? It is eternal. So the apostle says here, 'I am not asking you to give me a gift. In any case, here in prison, I will eat something.' It is like what we would say, 'Will they leave me to die, or will they leave me to rot? I will become an obstacle to them. How? I will stink up the place around them when I die and begin to rot.' We would say this about those around us. Well, will they not help me somehow? Will people not give me something?" It is as if he were saying to them, however things may be, "I will eat something since I am in prison. What I want from you and what I earnestly seek is to see the fruit. Otherwise, there is nothing but praise. So then, since the Pharisees received their praise, what else do I want? Eternal life. They received their praise. So the word 'I have received' means, 'I enjoy, I take, I have been paid in full. I have received everything and I abound. I have everything. And not only do I have it, but I have more than enough. That is, I have a surplus to give somewhere else as well." This is Paul's immortal soul, Paul's soul filled with dignity. If only we could imitate it, my beloved. But is he going to insult them? Is he going to say that, since he has everything and more than enough, what they sent him is now useless, that it has no meaning? No. He turns back again to what they sent him. "I told you now to one side and now to the other. You did well to send it. On the other hand, why did you send it to me, since I have everything and more than enough? And again, you did well to send it." Do you see how he moves back and forth? This movement back and forth shows you his inner self and the worth of the apostle. And he says, "I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." And this Epaphroditus, my beloved, in order to reach Rome, ended up becoming ill. Great was the sacrifice of Epaphroditus and of the Philippians, because he took upon himself the collection, we would say the money, to bring it to Rome. And of course, in that age, he had to set out on foot to leave Philippi, to come to Thessalonica, to walk the Via Ignatia, to reach the Albanian borders, to cross over into Italy, certainly by ship, and from there to go on foot to Rome. It was no small journey, and not without dangers, because he had money with him and was at risk. And above all, he fell ill, and not merely with a simple illness, but near to death. You remember how we spoke of this at the beginning of the epistle. Now then, is he going to show them that it does not matter very much that they sent all these things? No, that would be an insult. For this reason he says, "I am filled. Now I have been filled. But a moment ago you said, 'I have received everything, and I abound.' How now? I am filled. And what has filled you, St. Paul? Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." In other words, the things I received from Epaphroditus, the gift you gave him on my behalf. But what are these things? Pay attention here now so you can see how a spiritual person understands the place and meaning of such things. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. First, what you gave me stands as a fragrant aroma, a smell, you know, an aroma. A smell is not by itself either bad or good. It is described as either bad or good. We say a good smell. The word smell does not necessarily mean something pleasant. We have a good smell and a bad smell, that is, something that smells bad or beautiful. Here it is, a fragrant aroma, something that smells very beautiful. Your gift is a fragrant aroma. To whom? To me? No, to God. And your gift is also a sacrifice, and this sacrifice is acceptable to God. And is it an atoning sacrifice? No. For the atoning sacrifice is one, the sacrifice of Christ. But every offering to God is a sacrifice. not an atoning one, but a sacrifice that shows a person's stance in offering. Holy Scripture often speaks of a sacrifice of the heart and a sacrifice of the lips. What is the sacrifice of the lips? The sacrifice of the lips is when you chant a hymn. All these are sacrifices. When someone gives alms, it is a sacrifice here. Now, it is an offering to the work of God through the Apostle Paul. It is a sacrifice to God, a sacrifice that is acceptable, acceptable. There are also sacrifices that are not acceptable. Of course, there are sacrifices that are not acceptable. The Old Testament says this plainly: you shall not accept the wages of a prostitute. God commands the priests and says, you shall not accept money from the work of a woman who is a prostitute, because this is not a sacrifice acceptable to God. Therefore, what you Philippians did, sending money to me, stands as a sacrifice to God, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This sacrifice is pleasing to God. Here now is the great value. Paul steps aside, and two stand in the foreground, the Philippians and God. Do you see Paul's success, his proper positioning of the matter? The Philippians and God. The Philippians who offer, and God who receives. Paul, God receives. This corresponds to what the Old Testament says. The one who shows mercy to the poor lends to God. That is exactly it. So, my beloved, let us learn this. When we give something to people in the name of God or in the name of the church, it is offered directly to God. And conversely, if we do not give what is needed to the worker of the gospel or to the needs of the church, it is as though we are not giving it to God. And this is evil. Do you want to see this in the word of the Lord? The Lord says, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. But where did this happen? Amen, amen, I say to you. Insofar as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So you see, it is not finally human beings standing in the middle, receiving the kindness, or the ingratitude, or the kick. It is God. This, then, is the great point. Paul steps aside, and the Philippians and God come into view, and now he comes to give them his blessings. He wants to close this matter. He wants to close it with thanksgiving and doxology to God, and with blessings for them. And my God shall fill every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And my God. First of all, that word my, that my, and my God. How wonderful it is, as though God were holy Paul's, as though he left no room for God to belong to anyone else. This shows a tender relationship between Paul and God. It shows absolute trust in God. And because God is his own, whatever Paul asks of him, God will give. God will give it for the sake of other people. And my God shall fill every need of yours. Shall fill. To fill means to make full. May he come and fill every need you have. My cup is empty. May he come and fill it. My purse is empty. May he come and fill it. But pay attention here. Pay attention. What will he fill? All the storehouses. What will he fill? What will he make full? The purse. How much? What will God put inside? Pay attention. Every need of yours. Every need you have. Your need, not your enrichment, your need, many times. When we bless others, we wish that their treasuries may be full. Treasuries means storehouses. Do we not wish this also in the mystery of holy matrimony, that the treasuries of the new couple may be full, full of every good thing, so that they themselves may not suffer, and may also give alms? Here, the point is not that everything should be full. My beloved, this fullness is not so that there may be wealth, but so that there may be self-sufficiency, or, if you like, sufficiency, a sufficiency, something that will cover your own needs, and also the needs of the brethren. Indeed, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians about that collection, that offering which he had organized among the Corinthians, he says this, when I come, do not then begin to make arrangements for this collection, on behalf of the poor of Palestine, of Jerusalem, make arrangements beforehand. And because I will come with Macedonians, do not put me to shame, because already in Macedonia this collection has been carried out successfully. And there he writes something wonderful. My beloved, he writes an entire chapter to the Corinthians on this subject. And he says that for you to become sharers with the saints of Jerusalem means sharers, participants in what they lack. You are to come and become sharers. What are they lacking? Material goods. And in what you lack spiritually, they are to come and become sharers with you. In what way? Through their prayers. Listen, through their prayers. When they receive your money, they will pray for you. And so a communion comes into being, like communicating vessels. So that in the end there will be a kind of equalizing. They will cover material needs, and you will cover spiritual needs. And within this give and take, material and spiritual, lies all the beauty of Christian communion. It is truly very great. I will not hide it from you, my beloved. I want to say it. I must say it. Very often you give money to our monastery. And that money, as you know very well, becomes nothing other than buildings, the purchase of necessary things, and a constant effort to rebuild the monastery. To build all around it, finally to enclose it, to put in a door. To put in a door that can close, so that it may be a properly ordered place. Built all around, as happens in every monastery, where buildings are constructed around the perimeter, with various spaces for various needs, and so on. Every time you give me something, and I sit at my little table to record it in my book, and I hold that money, in front of me I have various icons. I also have the icon of the Holy Trinity. I look toward it with every little envelope that I open in order to record it, and I see how much is there, whatever it may be, little or much. It makes no difference. I look toward the icon of the Holy Trinity and thank God for the money He has sent, so that the monastery may be rebuilt. And I pray that God may keep the giver well, and give all his good things, material and spiritual, to the one who gave that prayer. Give, Lord, your heaven. Give your kingdom. We always pray this, every time. And usually, especially though, not as a rule, I sit in the evening and do this work, when I have a little Hezekiah, a little quiet, and so on. And so, looking toward the icon of God, I pray for those who give their goods, that they may have spiritual goods, since they have given material goods. Could not the apostle, my beloved, have received material goods directly from God, as the prophet Elijah received meat directly from God every day for a considerable time, so that he might eat? God does not want that. The raven in the New Testament is nothing other than the brethren themselves. God wants to use the brethren, because if the raven went to the prophet Elijah with meat, what profit did the raven gain? No profit at all. It is an irrational creature, which had a command from God to do that work. What profit did it have? Nothing. But if the brethren do this in place of the raven, what is their profit? Immense, because their profit is spiritual. For this reason, then, the apostle here now wants to give thanks. The commentator, the late Tremblus, writes the following here: if each one of the Philippians had given half his property, and that whole amount had been gathered together and offered to Paul, it would have been nothing compared with what Paul had offered them. Why? Because what Paul offered was the salvation of their souls, and what role would the money Paul received have played? None. And yet, my beloved, Paul accepts a very small thing, a very small thing. It will cover his needs, and he does not know how to thank the Philippians. So he comes back to it, and returns to it again and again, so that in his own way, in every possible way, he may say his thank you to the Philippians. And my God shall fill every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Of course, what is being done, and what is done by you, also turns into glory, into the glory of Christ. And so now, he will break forth into a hymn, into a doxology to God. This is something very usual with the Apostle Paul, when he wants to glorify God, for something God has given him, either for some great matter, or for something that has amazed him. Now to our God, and Father be glory unto the ages of ages. Amen. To God then, and to our Father, glory belongs unto the ages of ages. Yes, here he does not mention Jesus Christ, though he mentioned him a little earlier. But in other passages, he does mention Jesus Christ as being glorified. It makes no difference. It is simple. Without this meaning that glory is not offered to the Holy Spirit and to the Son. At other times he speaks of the Son, without this meaning that glory is not offered to the Holy Spirit and to the Father. So, glory belongs to our Father unto the ages of ages. Yes, from this give and receive, from this whole story, this whole process, there is no other purpose than that God should be glorified. I will raise a subject which for a moment may scandalize someone. It is this: why are there poor people, and why are there rich people? I do not know whether we can answer easily. We could give many answers on this point. Because there is social injustice, we would say, first of all, and social injustice is the result, the very word says it, social injustice. It is the result of the unequal distribution of goods by human beings themselves, you understand. Then, what social injustice means in this case? It is like that saying, may God forgive me for repeating. Now what Karagiosis says, one for me, one for you. One for me, 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 one for you. That is this twice for me. One for me, one for me, one for you. When I am the person who wants to wrong the other person. Well, will there not be social injustice? That there are people who turn against God. I hardly need to tell you, my beloved. It is a tragedy to say that God is to blame for the social injustice that exists in the world. God is not to blame. In fact, here there is a contradiction in people's arguments. On the one hand, they say, we are not free. And on the other hand, they say, there is social injustice. But God made you free, and precisely for this reason there is social injustice. Because He made you free, O man, you are the one who regulates the matters of the social distribution of goods. You, the human being, regulate them. If, then, you are greedy, how is it possible for there to be social justice? And on top of that, for God to be at fault, you are at fault, O man. So that is one thing. Another thing is that people are not all the same. Each person has his own type, his own character, his own way, a way in which he exists in this world. One man is daring, intelligent, hardworking. Another is less hardworking, less intelligent. Take it however you wish. The point is that here too there is an inequality. Since one person is more hardworking than another, it is very natural that the more hardworking person should have more goods than the other. Or one person may be more foresighted. For there are people who are extremely hardworking and yet are poor because they have no foresight. Listen, they have no foresight. They have no discernment. They should distinguish certain things and say, how do I begin? How should I handle my goods? Another person has no health and naturally cannot work, and there are still a thousand other factors. Death stands in the middle, for example, when there is a widowed woman with small children, because her husband has died. How can she possibly live well when the one who would work and bring income into the house is no longer there? However the matter stands, the point is that in this world there are rich people and poor people. Only one thing must be said, there is no injustice from God, and if injustice exists within society, that injustice comes, as far as those who are powerful are concerned, from human beings, as I explained to you a little earlier. Nevertheless, Scripture says something scandalous. The Old Testament says it, that God made the rich man and the poor man. Does this passage scandalize you? That God made the rich man and the poor man. We could interpret it, my beloved, in this way, that God allowed the rich man and the poor man to exist. That is a correct interpretation. But we could also take it literally. God wants there to be rich people and poor people. Why? You ask. I would prefer this interpretation, the one that would truly be scandalous. I mean the literal interpretation, that God made the poor and the rich, not where the evil and the rich is involved, not where they seize and grab. No, not there. Simply in the various events that happen in society. The husband died. How is the woman to live? Or a man is not very intelligent. He is hardworking. But he is not very intelligent, and he cannot earn very much money, and so on. So do you know, my beloved, where the matter lies? Do you know why there is movement on our earth? A child was telling me earlier, you know, father, there are solar watches now. I said, I know. I saw it in the newspaper, in an advertisement, solar watches, watches that receive energy from the sun. So I say, the watch that receives energy from the sun is a small-scale image. On the large scale, do you know why there is action and movement upon our earth? Because there is the sun. What does this mean? It means that there is a difference of energy, not only between the earth and the sun, but also between different points of the earth. Why is there wind? Because one point of the earth is warmer than another point, and as circulation takes place, a warm current moves to fill the place of the warm area, because there the air has been heated and rises upward, and wind is produced. Well then, this difference of level exists also in nature. This difference of level exists in society. And what does God ask for now? He asks that the law of love should exist. I've heard it said, and it is said, you all know it. It is a matter of justice. No, my beloved, it is a matter of philanthropy. Why? Because deep down, the one who receives, if he knows how to make use of what he receives, as Paul does here, acquires humility. And the one who gives, if he knows how to give, expresses his love. And therefore, what is it that creates, in these vessels with unequal levels, the movement between them? They have an unequal level, which will make them communicating vessels, and they will come to have one equal surface. It is love. Within this inequality, love is cultivated. That is why I accept that what the Old Testament says, that God made the rich man and the poor man, is so that love may be cultivated. Shall I prove it to you? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Who made the rich man? God. Who made the poor man, Lazarus? God. And what is God asking here now? What is Christ asking? He has before him certain Pharisees who are lovers of money, and he asks this of them. My beloved, he means to tell them, you will find yourselves in the place of the rich man, being lovers of money, if you do not change your conduct. What, then, should you have done? What the rich man should have done for poor Lazarus, who was outside in his courtyard, he should have helped him materially. This is the very important thing. And when the rich man went to help him materially, what would he have had? A communion of love. If you pay attention to the criterion, to the content of the criterion by which the Lord will judge us, this is what is there. The element of social love. That is, I was poor, he says, and you fed me. I was sick, and you visited me. That is, social equalization through the element of love. This is the pipe that brings communication between the different levels so that they may be equalized. Do you see now how different the position of Christianity is from everything else that people pursue? I am sure, perhaps not from you, but if these tapes are heard a little farther afield, I am sure that very many who hear them will not agree. It does not concern me. One thing concerns me. What is the truth? This is the truth. Do you want to see that all the other positions for covering over and equalizing the different level that exists are impossible? How much people try to achieve something? Do they achieve anything? They achieve absolutely nothing. Why? There is self-love, the root passion, because Christ is not there. Love is not there, and equality never comes. People will always be wolves toward one another. This is the proof. Proof taken from the very facts themselves. So the apostle, my beloved, before the fact of the Philippians offering, gives thanks and glorifies God. And when he says, glory unto the ages of ages, why? Because the act of the Philippians will also be unto the ages of ages, it too will have the dimension of eternity. And now he comes to the epilogue of his epistle. These are the greetings. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. If we had to gather Paul's greetings from all his epistles, without exaggeration, we would write a book. If John Chrysostom wrote on this point, on the passage, greet Prisca and Aquila, and Paul puts Prisca first, and then Aquila, her husband. John Chrysostom wrote two homilies, or rather delivered two homilies, on this. Think now, if we had to gather all the greetings from all his epistles, we would write, without exaggeration, a book. But we shall spend only a few minutes, because that is all we have left, my beloved, to finish the whole epistle. Greet. The verb, to greet, has two meanings, to send greetings and to kiss. Of course, its original meaning is to greet, not to kiss. Indeed, the meaning, to kiss, is not exactly modern. It too is ancient, but it is a little rarer. That is, to take someone and kiss him on the face. Here, when the Apostle Paul writes, greet, he has the usual meaning, which means give greetings, pay attention, give greetings, We also use aspazomai in our language in the sense of a kiss. We say, I venerated the holy relics, I venerated the icons, I kissed the hand of the priest. That is how we speak, meaning, I kissed, I kissed. But here it has the sense of greeting. Greet every saint in Christ. Jesus, every saint, every believer. You see, please, the title of every believer, saint, saint. And do you know what this means? That every believer must become a saint. And he says, in Christ Jesus, that is, the one who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because all Christians have a relationship with Christ, do they not? The brethren who are with me greet you, that is, the brethren who are with me send you greetings, those who are here around me, somewhere here around my prison. All the saints greet you, that is, all the believers who are in Rome greet you. He has two gradations. One is those around him, who are present with him, and the other is all the Christians of Rome, especially those of Caesar's household, that is, especially those who are in the house, in the palace of the emperor. Here, of course, we should not understand that the royal or imperial family had believed, because if they had believed, Paul would not have been in prison awaiting trial. Rather, my beloved, it is the personnel of the imperial court, so that the gospel had reached the imperial court. Here is the great success. Paul is bound, and the gospel runs. Behold the great miracle. Paul is a prisoner, but the word of God, according to Paul's own saying, is not bound. The word of God is not restrained. It is not imprisoned. And do you know why Christ sent Paul, as a prisoner, to Rome? First of all, Paul did not yet have a plan to go to Rome, and perhaps he would never have gone. When he writes his epistle to the Romans, he states his plan, I will go to Spain, and afterward, I will pass through you. But we do not know whether the Apostle Paul would have managed to reach Rome. Now he goes whether he wants to or not. And this is a great joy for Paul. If you read the Acts, you will see how he arrived, and how the Romans rejoiced, those who had already received his letter some time before. You will see this, but you will see something else as well. When the Apostle Paul arrived, through the imperial guard, at the prisons of Rome, many watchmen changed there, officers, soldiers, many people, because it was not always the same men who were stationed there. Paul remained, for 1 year, in the prisons of Rome. How many passed by him? These people who passed by, men of the imperial household, courtiers, soldiers, and officers, would go out to the ends of the empire, with the transfers we all know about. And after they had become Christians through Paul, they carried Christianity to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. Is that a small thing? Do you want proof? Look, Christianity now enters the palace. How did it enter? Did Paul go there to teach in the palace? No, my beloved. The men of the palace come as those serving the prison. They come to Paul as a prisoner, just as they saw the other prisoners, and they become Christians. In other words, they themselves were being imprisoned. The net of Christ seized them. The net of Christ, the captivity of Christ, and they become Christians. This point written here by the Apostle Paul is very revealing, that the saints of Rome greet you, and especially those who are in the royal, the imperial palace. That is why I tell you that a whole book could be written from the greetings Paul sends, and he will finish his letter with his usual next-to-last phrase, with which he usually ends his other letters as well. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with all of you. May it be with you. And here, my beloved, this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians comes to an end. The point is that the love of God served many things. My beloved, if the Philippians had not sent their material assistance, and if Paul had not had the nobility of soul to write them this letter in order to thank them, all the generations of mankind would not have had the epistle to the Philippians. Behold the great gain, behold the great gain. What did they send? A little money. And that money became the occasion for the epistle to the Philippians to be written. And within it there is a theological diamond, which is the number one theological element. Of all that the Apostle Paul has written, this is the passage we had analyzed in two talks, if you remember, concerning Jesus Christ who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, who, so to speak, poured himself out, became man, and became like us. Though he was God, he came to save us, the image of the invisible God, and so on. a theological diamond, a diamond. All this was written because the Philippians sent Paul a little money. So then, material things can become such doxology to God, can become the cause of such great spiritual benefit. My beloved, this church of ours was once built with some money, and yet, at this very moment, this church is welcoming people who come to hear the word of God. If this church, which was built with a certain sum of money, with material things, did not exist, and if its walls were not made of stone and brick, could we be here listening to the word of God? Do you see how the material element is translated into the spiritual? Do you see this? Thus we have the Epistle of Joy. The Epistle of Joy, the epistle which radiates from its first words to its last, the joy of Paul in bonds, and yet rejoicing. Yesterday, one of our own people taught a catechism class at the camp and said a few things about St. Catherine, her martyrdom, and her joy. And someone who is a theologian said, "I do not understand this, how it is possible for someone to combine martyrdom with joy." Christianity is joy, yes, but joy through suffering. This is the mystery which I am trying in every way to show you, to reveal to you. It is something that, unfortunately, we do not know, my beloved. And I want to help you, and myself as well, to understand that joy comes forth from suffering. Paul speaks sincerely about joy, the joy of Christ. And yet this joy that exists in Paul is in a Paul who is bound in prison. As he writes at the beginning of his letter, he does not know what will happen to him. He does not know how his situation will develop. Will he be set free, that is, acquitted, or will he be condemned to death? He is on trial, even for death, and yet it is Paul who rejoices. This joy, my beloved, of the Apostle Paul, which is the joy of the angels, the joy of the heavenly beings, the joy that beings, angels and men, receive from God, the joy which Christ gave to his disciples and said, "My joy I give to you, my own joy I give you." This joy of Paul, which comes forth through suffering, which rightly interprets the gospel of Christ, this joy, with all my heart, I wish for you and for me, for all of us to have, and we shall have it when we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart and in our whole life. With all this, my beloved, the epistle to the Philippians has ended, this wonderful epistle, and pray that God will now give us something new, so that we may be continually nourished by His own word.